Good evening to you. This is Joel Faircloth, pastor at Faith Family Fellowship in Spanish Fort, Alabama. I welcome our church family to our Wednesday night evening service. We've changed the format of it during the COVID-19 time. And we're blessed to have Dr. Ab Abercrombie from Biblical Counseling Institutes to be our guest. And we're doing sessions of Q&A, of Asking the Counselor. And Dr. Ab, we are so delighted to have you with us again. I appreciate Matthew for filling in for me last week. And know we've got some really, really good questions for tonight. And so without a lot of introduction, let me just go ahead and get into the question.
Sure.
The first question we have before us is about anxiety. I'm guessing this person is probably somewhere around 40 years of age. It says, I had struggles with anxiety most of my adult life. I was born again when I was in college 20 years ago, but becoming a Christian has not changed my tendency toward anxiety, worry, and fear. Many have told me that anxiety means I have a lack of faith. As I read the scripture, I see that it says, be anxious for nothing. I want to obey the Lord, but seem unable to find the sense of peace and contentment the Bible promises. So finally, I talked to my doctor, who told me I have a biochemical imbalance that causes me to have chronic anxiety and panic attacks. He said the problem is medical and is not my fault. So he offered me medication. I didn't accept it at that time, but the longer I suffer, I wonder if I should now accept the prescription for anxiety medication that he offered. And so you, as the biblical counselor and having had background in regular counseling, how would you respond to this individual?
Yeah, it's a really tough issue, and it's a good question, a very good question. I appreciate getting it. You know, anxiety is a concern that we hear a lot of in counseling and also in the church. And the first thing I would want to speak to is the idea of that you have a lack of faith because you have anxiety. That is not necessarily true. It is true that a lack of faith and confidence in Christ, a lack of surrender to Christ and connectedness to Christ, can yield anxiety and fear and multiple other emotions. But it would be wrong for us to just say that everyone who has anxiety lacks faith. I think instead we have to explore more deeply what really is at the root of the struggle and what causes your complication of fear and anxiety. But it's not as simple as just saying, well, if you had more faith, you wouldn't be anxious. I think that's too simple a response. At the same time, the Lord often rebuked his disciples. He said, oh, you of little faith. Usually, very often it was when they were anxious and afraid, like the time there was a storm out on the sea and they were afraid they were perishing. We kind of forget who God is sometimes. We forget his attributes and capacities. And it certainly can render us fearful from time to time. But something that becomes chronic has a root to it. There's something perhaps underneath the surface that is maybe a little bit different than the manifestation of anxiety. Yes, my behavior is anxious, my manner of thought is anxious, but what really is underneath in my heart that produces that type of response? I'll get to the medication issue in a minute, and we won't be able to do too much with that tonight. I think it might be a good thing, Joel, if we talk about medication. Just in general, medication in the Christian life on one of these sessions, because it's a question that comes up a lot that we might need to put a little more time and thought into. But to this person who wrote this question, I'm going to first go to the text that you reference. And it's the one that we hear a lot, don't we? Be anxious for nothing. It's in Philippians 4. And let me just read the passage, the first part of it. Beginning in verse 4 of Philippians 4, it says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. It's a wonderful truth, isn't it? I mean, and we as believers, even if we feel anxious, we still believe what Scripture says, and we know that it's true, and so we aspire to be in alignment and to not only believe but live out the promises that Christ gives us. But part of our trouble is that when we go to Scripture, we often go only in crisis or predominantly in crisis. We often go only when we have a question about a specific concern. The truth is that the better way to read Scripture is to constantly read Scripture, to be frequently and progressively in God's Word so that it attaches itself to your heart, so that it becomes a part of who you are. Yes, you are regenerate. You're born again. You have the Spirit who will dwell within you and interpret and teach you these matters. But people say to me, well, I'm having a panic attack, and I read the Scripture and it says, be anxious for nothing. And so I tell myself, be anxious for nothing, and be anxious for nothing. But I continue, but it doesn't help my panic attack. Well, I understand that. Of course it doesn't. What I think Paul is writing about here is a text of preparation. It's a text of practice that not to be applied only or primarily when the crisis comes and the anxiety is upon me, but every day in all ways we should pursue the teachings of this text. So he says to rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice, let your gentle spirit be known to all men, and the Lord is near. So part of our fundamental practice in dealing with anxiety is to have a thankful heart, a celebratory heart. We must look to Christ with celebration and worship, even when our emotion deceives us, even when our emotion takes us in a different direction. We must raise our voice in praise, even when we're hurting, even when we're suffering, we don't really quite know the reason for it. Because God is worthy of our praise and celebration, no matter what's impacting us. And suffering in our life does not change who he is. And so we want to rejoice and acknowledge him. That's part of our daily manner, our daily structure and walk with Christ. So when he says be anxious for nothing, he's not really scolding us for being anxious. He's saying there's no need for anxiety. The anxiety can cease because you have access to prayer and supplication and thanksgiving. He's telling us to, rather than be anxious, put everything to prayer and supplication with thanksgiving and let your requests be made known to God. So part of that daily structure is, am I in prayer? Do I surrender myself to prayer and stay there? Do I abide with Christ? Do I listen for Christ as well as talk to Christ? Do I ask him to illuminate and show me my heart, my sins if they exist, to show me who I am and where this detachment seems to be? And Lord, in fact, we're asking the Lord to discern for us the nature of our hearts. And so by praying, it's not just a matter of making requests, although this text encourages us to make our requests made known to God. Part of our request should be, oh God, illuminate my heart. Show me my sin, my failings. Repentance is a gift of God. Sometimes if we're searching around in the darkness of our hearts, we can't always see. But the Bible says that Scripture is a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So by going to prayer, going to Scripture, there's a diagnosis that begins to be made where this root issue, whatever it might be, begins to be exposed and known to us. Because very often all we can feel is the anxiety. We can't really think about or identify anything else that's going on maybe beneath that. Supplication, that submission to Christ. Thanksgiving. Am I thankful even in the midst of my struggling? You know, the fruit of the Spirit from Galatians 5 is not dependent upon circumstance and people. Now listen, I'm telling you this, but I also know that I know the struggle of this. I'm telling you what Scripture says. I can also tell you that as a human, I struggle with spiritual fruit if my circumstance is hard, if people are difficult, there's an illness or other thing. I mean, these things, they do challenge us. They're hurtful. I don't mean to deny the impact of these things, but we're called by the indwelling Spirit to bear fruit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Even if my circumstance is hard, my suffering is real, I'm ill, people have been oppositional toward me, they've hurt me, we're called to rely upon that working in the evidence of that Holy Spirit and to remain connected to Christ so that this fruit can come forth even in difficult times. It says if we do these things, again, on a regular, ongoing, perpetual manner of doing it. Verse 7 says, and the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Now that's a promise that God is above all things unchanging. He is sufficient. His word is sufficient and capable of transformation. His Holy Spirit indwells and provides capacity that we do not have as unbelievers. And the Lord is telling us that the peace of God is accessible as we pray, celebrate, worship, give thanksgiving, submit ourselves, and make our request made known to God, then the peace of God follows. We don't get the peace of God just by telling ourselves the admonition, be anxious for nothing. It's true. It's something we should strive to obey. But in practice, there is a preparation of daily adherence to these same things. So they become kind of like a spiritual muscle memory. You ever played an instrument, a musical instrument, or you ever played athletics, you know that you train your body, your hand, your mind, they all begin to work together. So you don't have to stop and think about where to place my hands on the keyboard. There's a connection that goes, that your hand seems to move almost automatically to the proper notes. Same way with guitar, same way with picking up a baseball and throwing it to third base. You come to just know without thinking how to respond. Well, that's what preparation is for. The military bases around us, they train every day for battle. They're jumping out of airplanes every day and helicopters and shooting guns and crawling through marshes and swamps every day, even though they're not yet in actual battle. Well, we have to be preparing ourselves constantly in this matter so that the anxiety that so often overtakes us is just not a part of who we are anymore. It's driven out by our preparation. But there's a little bit more. He says in verse 8, Paul writes, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence in anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Now, that certainly is a process of training, to dwell upon these things. What things? Things that are true. Be careful about what you think is true, because Scripture is your only true guide to what that would be. There's all kinds of theories and philosophies and misinterpretations that float around the world. There's a lot of so-called science and pseudoscience that claim authority on certain matters. But what is true is going to be guided to the Christian heart by our constant and regular reading of the Word and prayer and going before Christ and being near Him. It's very, very critical. So that will help us discern what is true. Whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute. If there's anything, there's any excellence or anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. And you know, when I go through that list, I have to surmise that there's only one focus worthy of those things, and that is God Himself. It is to dwell upon Christ. It's to dwell upon who He is and His Word and His promises and His instructions and His imperatives and the things He says to do and the things not to do. All of these things are excellent, worthy of praise. They are centered upon God, and they move our alignment in such a way that we now are in full agreement with Christ. And as we see it, we then can begin to pursue it with a single mindset. Without that mindset, we get scattered and we go various ways. We're constantly focusing on all these horizontal matters around us, and that will make you anxious. Absolutely. The horizontal stuff in the world, paying bills, going to work, dealing with unruly children and all difficult spouses. I mean, these things exist, but my mindset must still be all to the honor of God, to the glory of God. I must seek to live my life. And so, we meditate upon Him. It's great assurance to know the things about God's character that are so evident in Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. We must always be reading about these things, and they attach to our hearts, and they drive out any margin or any room for foolishness or anything false, and leaves us only with the truth embedded in our hearts. Finally, he says, these things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. Practice these things. And the God of peace will be with you. He didn't say just hear it, learn it, write it in your journal. He said practice these things. Man, when I played ball, I hated practice. I love the game, but I hated practice. He's saying, go to practice. Go into the scripture. Go into the presence of God in prayer. Praise him, focus upon him, be centered upon him. So the answer, my friend who wrote this, is really not to constrain yourself or to beat yourself that you're failing or that you're unfaithful, but rather than restrict or condemn, instead rejoice, praise, focus, and ingest, feed upon Christ, feed upon his word. Don't take something away from yourself. Give yourself something more, but make sure that the something more is Christ and his word. That's where we need to be centered.
Amen.
Real quickly, Matthew 6:33, Jesus taught, he said, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Well, that's in the midst of a very long teaching about being clothed and fed and cared for by God. And he says that in the midst of all these things, God, who is supreme in authority and capacity, and he's the provider and care, the God of creation, the God of salvation. If you seek him and his righteousness, all these other things will be certainly secondary matters. I won't read these tonight, but go to Matthew 11 and read about the comfort of Christ. Matthew 11:28 and through 30. Go to 1 Peter 5 and read about the necessity of humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God so that we can cast our anxiety upon him. And finally, I would encourage you to read Psalm 46. Now, we love Psalm 46. I've never been in a church anywhere that didn't somewhere have Psalm 46:10 painted on a wall somewhere. But they always paint a translation that says, be still and know that I'm God. But I am partial to the NASB translation of Scripture. And in that translation, it says in verse 10 to cease striving and know that I'm God, which I think conveys a little more clarity that it's not about being still, but it's about ceasing the unproductive struggle with God and maybe with conscience and self. Cease striving. And the entirety of Psalm 46 teaches us about the sovereignty of God. And he will be glorified. He is going to manifest his works and his sovereignty in all areas of our lives. And it, for those of us who have trouble letting go of things and giving authority to Christ, it's a really critical scripture to read and meditate upon. Because sometimes when we're anxious, it's because we're the one managing everything and probably managing it wrongly. And that's where a lack of faith, if faith becomes a matter, kind of comes in, because I'm not entrusting my Savior with these things, but I'm trying to direct them in accordance with my own desires. And I think we have to be careful about that. Finally, just real quickly on medication. We won't today break down the benefits and the consequences of medication, but I would tell you that I think your first impulse was correct to reject it. I've been counseling a long time. I have never told any Christian to stop taking their medication. But I've also rarely told any Christian to take medication. The few exceptions were when probably life and death were at stake, and or the person might have been out of touch with reality. But I think for the vast majority of believers, we need to be very careful about seeking out that relief. Because once relief comes, it says in Exodus that when Pharaoh got relief, like when God lifted one of the plagues briefly, the plague of the frogs, it said when Pharaoh got relief, his heart was hardened. And so sometimes we find a remedy that gives a temporal relief, and we become hardened to other more eternal truths that may give us far better aid and a far more God-honoring approach to our anxiety. So I would be very careful about that, and maybe in a future session we can discuss this issue of medication in far more detail. There's many things very complicated about it, things about the science of it or the lack of science of it that we need to consider. So we'll come back to that. But for tonight, I encourage you, if nothing else, stay in Philippians 4 for a while and meditate on the preparation of the heart for daily living so that there is no reason to be anxious for anything. And then these supporting texts, and of course, it's always right to read about the glory, wonder, majesty, justice, all the traits of God in Christ and throughout Scripture. The more we read about Him, the less we are concerned with ourselves. The smaller we become, our concerns become less. The things we're striving for and claiming that we need sometimes fall into the background as we see Him in His fuller glory. So I encourage that mindset as you go forward. Pastor?
Well, thank you, Dr. Abb, for that answer. And in light of that, just a reflection on, there was a book written by J.B. Phillips, and the title of it is How Big Is Your God? And it's a great premise for what he says about dwelling on the greatness and glory of God. And this morning when I read Spurgeon's devotion this morning, and I'll try to put it in regular English, I'm just going to read one sentence out of it. It says, "It's strange how little we make use of the spiritual blessings which God gives to us, but it's stranger still how little use we make of God himself."
Yeah, yeah.
And I kind of think that's what you've been talking to us about, is making much of him. He's adequate for everything in our lives.
Amen.
Well, thank you. Another question that I've had to deal with as a pastor many, many times. In some ways, there's a one size fits all. And that is true in regard to this. And yet at the same time, we have to be, loving and caring in the application of it. And it has to do with baptism and, baptism of, knowing that the scripture says there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And, I've got some, Reformed friends that practice infant baptism, and I like to tell them, the Baptists are the one that went the whole way and were truly reformed and practice confessional baptism. But let me read the question for you, and you can give an answer. It says, a friend of mine was baptized as an infant and grew up in a church that practices infant baptism. She is still very close to her family, who all still attend that church. She became a Christian in college and dedicated her life to Christ. She's wondering about getting baptized again now. On the one hand, she wants to do it, but on the other hand, because of personal dynamics with her immediate family and their church, she knows they will not understand this, and she's not even certain that she does entirely, let alone feeling equipped biblically to defend her choice in a way that would humbly witness her decision to her family. So how would you recommend a new believer to navigate through this?
Well, Pastor, I think it's probably a better question for you than for me, but I'll wade into it. Listen, first I would tell your friend that if she is feeling a conviction of baptism, conviction of the Holy Spirit, she should obey that conviction. That's the first thing, because that's what the act of baptism, the ordinance of baptism is. It is an expression of obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think while these other concerns are valid and they're complicated, she first must be true and responsive to the working of the Holy Spirit in her life. And she's convicted that there's something, some expression that she needs to make, an expression of obedience. I would encourage her to find a way to do so. Now, that's the first thing. I thought about this question and I read a lot about it. And, there are churches who believe various things about baptism. Some believe that it is a necessary component of salvation. that you have to have not only faith in Christ and profession of faith, but you must be baptized to be saved. They think that baptism is salvific. It has an element to play in our salvation. That's biblically incorrect. Others teach the baptism of infants. Some say that they recognize that that does not save the child, doesn't give the child security, but it's a practice of covenant. But they can't really explain it biblically very well why they do it. And I won't make their argument for them. I'm not versed to do so. But we just need to look to Scripture and what Scripture shows and says about baptism. We are Baptists. We are Southern Baptists. And of course we do baptize by immersion. That's what the Greek word translated baptism means. It means to be immersed. Not necessarily sprinkled. I'll tell you personally, I was raised in the Methodist church. I was baptized or christened as a, well, baptized as a baby, which did me absolutely no good because I was a root dead sinner. I mean, completely, until I was awakened to faith at the age of 17. Something transformationally changed. And what we need to understand scripturally is that baptism really occurs before you ever go near the water, because it is the baptism of the Holy Spirit that comes upon a true believer who has been converted under the power and authority of Christ to have faith in Christ Jesus. That if you profess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There's a heart transformation. The heart must believe. And so the baptism of repentance and the working of the Holy Spirit has already baptized you, so to speak. Why do we practice the ordinance of baptism? It is because it is a matter of obedience to Christ. It is because it is a public profession, public demonstration of my faith and my identification with Christ and my desire to live out a life that is reflective of Christ. And so it is to make a public proclamation and to say to all the witnesses that I am a believer, a follower of Jesus Christ, and I intend to live and to demonstrate a life that will be consistent with who he is. I became a Christian at 17. I was not scripturally baptized till I was nearly 40. So I know a little bit about this, although I didn't know enough even to be concerned early on about what baptism meant, but I knew that some years after, when I began to read Scripture and understand more, I became convicted that I needed to make this expression, even though I had been living as a Christian for a long time. So again, your friend, if you're convicted, please don't deny that. Pursue what that means in your heart. First of all, it's interesting to note that I can find no biblical example, no report in Scripture, no practice of baptizing infants or children. I also don't find any evidence that anyone has ever baptized prior to the transformative conversion of their lives from death to life. Not one example that I can cite. Scripturally, baptism always follows conversion and faith in Lord Jesus Christ. Baptism is not salvific. It does not save. There are probably many thousands of people who have been baptized who are not born again people. There also, regrettably, are some who are truly born again but have never been baptized. I say unfortunately because I think that act of obedience and expression of identity with Christ is really important in our Christian walk. I think it helps propel us forward, you know, in how we live and pursue Christ. I can only look at a couple of passages of Scripture. The one that, of course, we primarily refer to is the baptism of Christ himself, which was Christ's identification with the human. Christ, of course, was not like us. He didn't go to baptism to make an expression of a converted life. He is God. He was perfect. From the beginning, he lived a sinless life, but he was going to die in our stead on the cross at Calvary. And so in identification with the human plight, Christ went into the waters of baptism. And in Matthew 3, beginning in verse 13, it says that Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, and coming to John the Baptist, he came to him to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answering said to him, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Now listen to that. It is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. So, to fulfill all righteousness, there is an expression of obedience to the Father's desire for this to occur. And in that, we align ourselves with his righteousness. Then he, John the Baptist, permitted him, Jesus, to be baptized. And after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am what? I am well pleased. It pleased the Father to see the Son's obedience and the expression of his righteousness, his completion of the step was critical to God the Father, who proclaimed his joy from heaven. And so I have to believe that in identification with Christ, it would be pleasing to my Heavenly Father, who created and saved me, that I would take this step and profess publicly my faith and obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Our identification with Christ is illustrated numerous places in Scripture, but one place I'll go is Romans 6, verses 4 through 7. It says, Paul writes, therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. So there is that likeness with Christ in death, and the likeness of Christ in resurrection, coming to life, bringing to new. We are putting to death this old man, this man who is under the dominance of sin, under the penalty of sin. We're putting that to rest, and we're being raised for the newness, to walk in the newness of life. So we're saying to the world, when we come from that water, the Lord has changed me. He has brought me to new life. He's brought me from death to life, but he's also put to death this old nature. And it is my intent, although I will certainly fail and be imperfect, it is my intent to walk and pursue righteousness as a member of this congregation, as a member of the church, of God in total. It is my desire to express to you, you people who are watching this presentation, that it is my desire to be as Christ is. Verse 5, he says, for if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is free from sin. That is a wonderful expression of the glory of Christ being demonstrated through this action. We are called to this so that the world will see our identification with the Savior. And believers will rejoice and unbelievers will wonder. They'll wonder about this. And your friend in the question, your friend has family and a church relationship that does not acknowledge baptism. In this way, doesn't acknowledge the adult baptism. And she's concerned or he's concerned that it will be strange to them. It may be a consequence in relationship. But what you're showing them is a supreme example of your submission to Christ. Don't be concerned about the church doctrines. Be concerned about the biblical doctrine and the conviction of the Holy Spirit working in you to come under the waters of baptism and to be raised up and shown to the world as one who is professing a faith and an intent to walk as correctly in Christ, as obediently in Christ as I can possibly do. Let that be a testimony to them. Look, testimony is hard to do. Evangelism is hard to do. Even discipleship of people who are sort of entrenched in a certain way of thinking is hard to do. But what a glorious demonstration it would make that you are faithful to what the Bible calls us to do. I think it would be really, really very critical. Just real quickly, there are a couple of examples I want you to think about, maybe just go to, where they kind of illustrate, particularly throughout the New Testament, that baptism follows conversion. There's no way to precede one with the other. You will remember in Acts 2 that Peter preached the gospel at Pentecost. And the people who heard this, it says they were pierced to the heart. Well, that's the working of the gospel. That's the working of God in the heart of an individual, changing and awakening them to salvation. They were pierced to the heart. And Peter said, Peter and the rest of the apostles said, brethren, these people said to Peter and to the other apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Now, I remember when I was at church and the Spirit was convicting me unto salvation, I turned to my friend Tony who had brought me to church and I said, what do I do? Yeah. And so I relate to this so much. He said, I don't know. Go ask the preacher. So I went and asked the preacher, what do I do? Because I was totally overtaken and pierced to the heart, much as the Bible talks about here. And Peter told him, he said, repent. Now, that's the first word, repent. And each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So this promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. So it is that witness, it is a promise to you and to your children. Now, does that mean that your children are saved by covenant because you're saved? That's not what it means. But it means that by your conversion, by your baptism, by your demonstration of faithfulness and obedience to Christ, you have a spiritual impact. You have a trickle-down effect in your family of the Spirit working in you and your obedience to Christ. And it affects the hearts of mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters and children and all these people who will witness what you do. They will be impacted by this expression. Does it save them? No. But might it begin to provoke the conviction of the Spirit upon their hearts? Not necessarily to be baptized, but to be converted. Because if they're converted, then likely there's going to come a point at some time, I think, for people who are truly converted. They're going to read enough scripture. They're going to want to go and make this public profession. I think it's almost unavoidable in the Christian life that at some point when you get serious about reading scripture and submitting yourself to Christ in obedience, you're going to be compelled to go through the baptismal waters. I believe that. Mm-hmm. Real quickly, there's one other example I'd go to in Acts 8. You know, it's a great story of Philip the evangelist is going along the road and he sees an Ethiopian eunuch. As a servant to the queen, and he was in a buggy reading the scroll of Isaiah, and he was directed by the Spirit to go to him, and he helped interpret the scriptures to the eunuch and explained the scriptures to him. It says in verse 35 of Acts 8, it said, Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from the scripture, he preached Jesus to him. That's an important teaching. How do we teach Jesus? From the scriptures. How do we teach the gospel? From the scriptures. And as they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, water. What prevents me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he ordered the chariot to stop. and both went down to the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. Now, this is a bracketed piece of scripture that I won't explain very well. It means that it was not present in some of the earlier texts of scripture, but found later and included. But it is it's certainly a strong expression that conversion precedes baptism, that the church fathers were really teaching that if you believe with all your heart, you may be baptized. If you've truly been converted, if you are a new creation, you may go down to the waters. And so we want to pursue whatever scripture requires of us, even when it's difficult. And you must understand, my friend, that if you desire to live an obedient life, you will be in opposition to many, many things in this world, even people who love you and people that you love. The gospel is divisive, and we don't seek to offend. We seek to help people see and come to Christ. But some will be offended by the positions that we take biblically. But I encourage you that there's great gain in believing Christ, believing his word, following obediently to what he convicts you to do. And he will protect you even in the controversy that will possibly arise. And you can give testimony scripturally as to why you believe what you believe. And for that, you may need to get more than this conversation. You may need to sit down with a pastor and work through these questions and let him show you scripturally why this is a matter of obedience to Christ, so that you can better articulate your position to your family. But even if you articulate it perfectly, some will hear and some will not. So there's not enough preparation that will make it perfect, but it will be perfect in God's eyes. And that's what matters to us. So I encourage you with that. I pray that you'll follow through on the conviction the Lord has laid on your heart. Amen. Pastor?
Well, now you know why we want to encourage you to be a part of the ministry of Biblical Counseling Institute. You can go to their website at bcinstitute.com. He does private practice as well as teaching and training churches. Glad to have him as a member of Faith Family Fellowship. We're going on our second decade of knowing each other and seeing each other's ministry. And I just want to encourage you to take advantage of this opportunity. You've given us a scripture. He was in secular counseling to begin with, trained as a secular counselor, had his own business, multiple counselors under him, and then under the Holy Spirit, conviction of God, felt he could no longer pursue that, trying to treat the soul in the ways of the world, but treat it according to the Bible. And so we thank you. Can you kind of give us a hint of maybe where we're going next week?
Yeah, we got some questions already kind of in place for next week, and one has to do with pornography and its particular impact, not only in one's relationship with Christ or lack of relationship with Christ, but its impact in the marriage. And the other has to do with alcohol use in a marriage. Really things that come up a lot in the church today. Pornography is rampant throughout the church as well as the world. It is so sad to see how much impact has had upon even believers' lives. And alcohol. Alcohol is, there's a lot to be said about that too. So I'll start teaching today. But we're going to talk about alcohol and pornography, two separate issues, particularly their issue and the response of the spouse to these kinds of issues. So come back with us next week. These will be challenging questions, and we'll research them well and try to give you some hope and clarity about these matters.
Okay. Let me close this in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the word we've heard, and we've heard the word. And Lord, it is to you that we look. To you, all things exist. They were made for you and through you and to you. And we say, to you be the glory. Amen and amen. God bless you.
Thank you, Pastor.
Thank you, Ed.